We're going back to the book of Revelation after an extended break, probably about 7 weeks. And with that, we're going to come to Revelation chapter 13. So I invite you to join me in there as we look at this. And as we said, I've had a break from this about 7 weeks, but in those last 7 weeks, I've been doing a lot of study because we've got a lot of stuff coming up in Revelation. And it would be easy for us to kind of just skip over or browse over these things and give you a few highlight dot points. But I think these are really important things that we're looking at, particularly as we come to Revelation chapter 13. We're going to be spending a few weeks in Revelation 13, just as sort of a forerunner to that, because it is a very important chapter. They're all important chapters, but this one really is probably one of the most, brings up most of the things that a lot of people think about. And that is, as we'll see in a moment, the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, the 666, the one world currency, the one world religion. You know, where's all that come from? Well, Revelation 13 gives us a lot of the indications of that. And so we'll be looking at that. But I don't want to just kind of go, well, here's this and here's that and here's these different things. I want us to be students of the Word. I want us to actually take the time to go through the Word. So today, you're going to be inundated with Bible verses. And all I'd say is if you're taking notes, don't try to keep up. You can write down some references. I would suggest that if you want to, this, of course, message, Lord willing, goes, if recorded properly, goes up onto YouTube. You can watch it again. Or if you want the sort of outline and the details of this, I'll share that. And so it's not to bombard you with information, but it is that we would understand that we would be blessed. Reminding you that right at the beginning of Revelation, we're told this. It says, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear, and that word is understand the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written, for the time is at hand. You know, one of the amazing things that we studied when we've been doing the Old Testament prophets was to realize that over a quarter of the Bible is what we call predictive. It talks about what's going to happen in the future. Now, in the Old Testament, there were things that predicted that God spoke through his prophets, said these things were going to happen, and they came to pass. And God actually says in Isaiah 41, one of the ways you can be assured that God is God and that his word is true is when he says something, it'll happen. And of that roughly quarter, nearly a third of the Bible, which is prophecy, half of that prophecy has already come to pass. Some of the things that we read about in the Old Testament prophets were things that happened in the days, months, years, decades, and centuries that followed. But there's another half of them that are not yet fulfilled. And we look forward to those things happening. And how do we know that those things, and we read them in the Bible, are true? Well, they've happened in the past. God predicted, he prophesied these things in the past, understanding that God doesn't have to predict the future. He is in control of the future. He creates the future and he's in the future already. So he's just telling us what he's going to do. And so Revelation is a book that's largely about that. We know that as we've been studying this and taking some time to study it. We've been looking at that and the fact that a good portion of this book is dealing with future events, events that are future to us, events that have been future to the church for nearly 2,000 years. And as I remind you, we're closer to those events than they are. And I believe as we look at what's going on in the world, then we realize that we are getting even closer to those times. And we don't know how soon it is, but it feels like it could be very soon. We know that we don't read the newspaper and then try to stuff it into the Bible and work out these things. When we read the Bible and we look at the news around us, we look what's happening, the Bible helps us to understand what's going on in the world. So we come to Revelation chapter 13, and probably the thing that most people are familiar with when you come to Revelation 13 is all this stuff about the Antichrist, the beast, 666, one world currency, one world religion, all of that sort of stuff. And that certainly is things that we will look at as we go through this chapter. But unfortunately, as you would know and I would know, if you go onto YouTube or you go on the internet, you start searching up these things, you get such a hodgepodge of things, all sorts of different views, and often very sensationalized. If you were able to watch that message, that video message last week, you heard about some of the different lies regarding Bible prophecy, and one of them was that, you know, people saying, I know who the Antichrist is, you know, And as we realise and we'll see today, is you won't know who the Antichrist is until after the rapture, and hopefully, and Lord willing, you won't be here to know who the Antichrist is. And so much focus is going on trying to figure out the Antichrist, trying to figure out the mark, trying to figure out the 666. And as I said, we'll come to those things. But what we need to do is study the scriptures and realise that the basis for all of this lies not only just in the book of Revelation, but throughout the whole Bible. And so this morning, what I want us to do is to actually look at that, to study the scriptures. And as I said, I'm going to go through quite a few passages, not to bombard you with information, but to show you that we can understand some things. Yes, we don't know who the Antichrist is. We don't know exactly what the mark is and exactly what the 666 means and all those different things. But what we can tell is there's a lot that we can understand and is given to us in the scriptures. And so, Lord willing, I'm going to lead you through some of that this morning. And again, this has been the product of quite a bit of my study. But I want to just demonstrate to you, you might say, well, how am I supposed to know all this? Well, the fact is it's in the Bible. And we're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture today. Now, a few times we'll say, well, here's what I think it might be. I'll give you my sort of view on things or what some scholars view. But most of the time what we're going to do is go back and see what do the Scriptures say regarding this whole matter. And so today we're going to look at really the first part of this, the rise of the Antichrist. And we're going to look at that. So just to remind you where we are in Revelation, since we take a break, it's always want to take a few moments just to remind you, of course, Revelation, here's a bit of an outline again. We're told that it really divides into three sections, the things that were, the things that are at John's time, and the things which are to come. And so we're in this section looking at the future events of what is known as Daniel's 70th week. Now, we've covered a lot of this stuff in previous messages, but it's a period of 490 years, 483 which have already passed with the first coming of Christ. There's a seven-year, the final week, the seven-year period, which is yet future. And so this is what we see will happen. That seven-year event will begin with the rapture of the church, and as we'll see today, the signing of a peace covenant as well. And so that seven-year period will begin with relative peace, but there will be a number of events, judgments that take place throughout that time. And what where we are at the moment is we're at that 3.5 year point, the midpoint of the tribulation period. So Revelation 6 to 11 gives us the run up to that middle part. And then what we're finding now is we're going to be looking at the second half of the tribulation period. And we're at this point now of the midpoint. And in the midpoint, we see the rise of the Antichrist. That's what we're going to see in Revelation 13. That will conclude with the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. So the church is raptured, we go to be with him during this seven-year period, and then Jesus Christ will return with us to the earth, and he will set up his millennial kingdom, a thousand-year reign, after of which we'll go into an eternal kingdom, a new heaven and a new earth. So that's the outline of it. Just to remind you that in this seven-year period is broken up, as we see through Revelation here, that there are a number of judgments. It began with seven seal judgments, and there was an interlude that we read through those seven seal judgments, the judgments that were poured out upon the earth in Revelation 7-8. And then there was that seventh seal judgment started these seven trumpet judgments, and we went through those seven trumpet judgments, and each of those judgments brought calamity upon the earth, some physical, some demonic, and then we come to this period that we're in now, which is kind of like the second interlude, and then we come to the final judgments, which we're going to look at in the coming months, which are what's called the bowl or the vial judgments. So at this point where the seventh trumpet has been sounded, or it's about to be sounded, and so what we, just coming back to the chapters leading up to that, you might remember Revelation chapter 10, John sees this vision of this angel, this mighty angel, one foot on the ocean, another foot on the land. He's holding this scroll, and he's also making a declaration. And what we're told here is the declaration that he makes is that there, in the days of this seventh trumpet with his final judgment, there should be time no longer. There won't be any more interludes. There won't be any more delays in God's final judgment. So the last half of the tribulation period is going to be bang, 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 bang. It's just going to continue on. There won't be any relief, as it were, in these last 3.5 years. We're told also that when the angel, the seventh angel, sounds its trumpet, his trumpet, the mystery of God should be finished. The mystery of God, the things that God had declared in the past or had revealed in the past are now coming to fulfillment. We're going to see a little bit of what that means, but basically it's saying it's all going to come together, right? When trumpet seven sounds, this is it. We go into these last 3.5 years. It's the end of the end, the great tribulation period before Jesus Christ comes back to earth. Now, there's things that happen after Christ comes back, but this is the end of human history under human government. We read about a rebuilt temple in chapter 11, the fact that during this seven-year period, the temple will be rebuilt. And we realize that that the focus now comes into Israel, the focus comes into Jerusalem. We know that this whole period is really intensely focused on bringing Israel to Christ, bringing Israel to their Messiah, but also judging Israel, as Israel is today, largely away from their God. You know, the trusting in their military might, trusting in all of these different things, and yet God is going to do that. He does that through two witnesses. We're told that these two witnesses spoke and they were able to call down fire and no one could come against them, but then we found that there was a beast that rose up out of the bottomless pit we were told about in Revelation chapter 9, and he killed these two witnesses. And we're told that he killed them, their bodies lay in the street, and the whole world could look upon them for 3.5 days. And we believe probably nowadays it's possible to do that. You know, we have live streaming, we have all these different things that could happen. At the end of those 3.5 days, we're told in Revelation chapter 11, we're told that the spirit of life, and this is going to be important when we come later on into Revelation 13, the spirit of life from God came into them and they rose up from the dead, much to the horror of the world that was watching, because they were celebrating that these two witnesses had been killed. They ascended up into heaven, and then there was an earthquake and the seventh trumpet was sounded. And here's what we're told happened when the seventh trumpet sounded. There wasn't a judgment at that time as such, but there was a declaration. And the declaration was this: the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And we spent a bit of time looking at that, the significance of that statement, basically saying that all of the human government, all of the kings over past history who were against Jesus Christ is now going to bring his kingdom in. It will be as we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what's going to happen. And when God is pronouncing this through this angel, he's saying, this is a done deal. It hasn't happened yet, but it's been declared, it's going to happen. There is not going to be any more delay. Jesus Christ is returning, and this is what we're now in, this second half of the tribulation period. Revelation chapter 12 reminded us of and gave us an insight to something that we really would know nothing about without the scriptures, and that was an invisible war that was going on throughout the ages. We're told about this woman, a dragon, and then also a man-child. And we're told that the dragon, we were able to interpret that the dragon was Satan. It told us literally the woman is Israel and the man-child was Jesus Christ. What we found was that the dragon tried to first devour the man-child. Satan didn't want Jesus to be born. He tried to kill him at birth. We know he did that through Herod. He did that through other means. He tried to stop Messiah coming through the nation of Israel. And then what we read is that he failed in that. And because he failed in that, that was his past strategy. And then his next strategy was to destroy the woman. And he's been trying to destroy Israel. He's been trying to do that in the past. He's trying to do that in the present. You know right now, a bunch of nations around all trying to attack, firing rockets in the last few weeks. More rockets fired on Israel. Iran, you know, Hamas, Hezbollah, all of these things happening. You know, Satan's using those nations to try and attack and wipe out Israel. Why? Because Messiah is going to return through Israel. Messiah came the first time to the nation of Israel. He's going to return through the nation of Israel. And Satan is bent on destroying the nation of Israel. But God is protecting the nation of Israel. So no matter what we see going on in the world, understand, you know, God's affection is on the nation of Israel, and God's affection is on the city of Jerusalem, and God's affection is on that Temple Mount as well, which will have a rebuilt temple. We read about a future time when Satan trying to persecute the woman. The woman flees into the wilderness. We looked at that whole issue of Petra. We believe maybe that's one of the possible place. It gave us some indication that in the second half of the tribulation period, Israel is going to flee into the wilderness. God's going to protect her. The devil, Satan, the dragon is going to try and go after the woman, but will be protected. And so in the second half of the tribulation period, the focus is on protecting Israel. The first half is really is on proclaiming to Israel, proclaiming through the two witnesses, proclaiming those the gospel, and that Israel would come to Christ. We also read in Revelation chapter 12 about a war that took place in heaven, or will take place in heaven. It's a future war. And in that future war, we saw that Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, or the devil, Satan and his angels. And Satan and his angels were cast out of heaven, cast out permanently. You know, when Satan fell, he took a third of the angels with him, but he still had access to heaven. And in this period we read here, it tells us that he is cast out of heaven. And so what does he do now that he's cast out of heaven? Well, it tells us at the end of Revelation chapter 12, and this is what we read, that it says that the heavens can rejoice. Satan has no access to them anymore. But woe to you who are on the earth. The people are on the earth in this period of time because the devil has come down to you and he's not happy. He's got great wrath and he knows that he has a short time. Well, that sets the scene for where we're now going to go, and I invite you to read, which is Revelation chapter 13. Satan, this is effectively Satan's last stand. It's his final kingdom. It's essentially what he's going to do in Revelation 13 in this final 3.5 years. How does he respond to that declaration that was made by the angel that the kingdoms of our earth, the world, are now become the kingdoms of Christ? What's he going to do about it? Well, what we see is he's going to bring up and bring to rise up his own satanic kingdom on the earth. It's going to be a counterfeit kingdom. We're going to see in Revelation chapter 13, as we go through this in the next few weeks, there's going to be two beasts through which he does this. One that comes out of the sea, one that comes out of the land. One who we identify as the Antichrist, one who we identify as the false prophet. These are people, as we're going to see, and they will, through them, will be established a one-world government, a one-world religion, and a one-world economy. There will be a tyrannical reign. It will be both a political and a religious kingdom, and it will be a time for this world like they've never seen. But we need to remember that even in all of this, God is still in control. In fact, God is allowing Satan to do this. He's allowing this evil kingdom to rise to judge mankind and to pressure mankind to come to Christ. Even through all of this tribulation period, God is holding his arms out to the world. He's holding his arms out to Israel. He's saying, come to me. There is refuge in me. As we see, however, many will not, and many will end up in damnation as a result. Well, that's the sort of lead up to where we're coming. Let's have a look at Revelation chapter 13 as we look at this. We're going to really look at only the first two verses. I'm going to read the first 10 verses. We're going to look at this morning this beast that rises out of the sea. This is an amazing creature. And what is this creature? And who is this creature? So let's see if we can understand that. So reading the first 10 verses of Revelation 13. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and the mouth was as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast and worshipped the dragon that gave power to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? who is able to make war with him? And there was given him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them. And the power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your goodness to us, and I thank you for your word, and I thank you that through your word we can understand really what your plans are for the future. Lord, we must admit today there's a lot of things that are described to us in this book that we struggle with, that we struggle to understand, and yet, Lord, we know that as if we are students of the Scriptures, Lord, you will help us and give us insight into what all these things mean, and Lord, what we can know about the future events and how we can understand even what's going on in the world today. Lord, for us who know Jesus Christ, we know that the events that we're going to be looking at in these coming weeks and months are events that will be take place when we're not here. We're going to be with you, and yet still it's important for us to know that we might be able to be assured of your working in this world, but also to give an explanation to those who might ask. I pray that you'd bless us as we continue to study your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I thought we'd do is before we actually go to look at these first, really just the first two verses, I want to give us a bit of a forerunner to the topic or the matter of the Antichrist. Where do we get this idea of Antichrist from? Because as we read today in Revelation 13, the name Antichrist was not mentioned once in all of that. And yet people talk about, Revelation 13, that's the Antichrist. Well, a few things we need to know. The term Antichrist is only used by John, the Apostle John, and it's not used in Revelation. In fact, he uses it in his two of his epistles, 1 John and 2 John. We're going to look at the references, and it's only mentioned four times. We're going to look at all these four references in a moment. So it's not in Revelation. But the concept is, in Revelation, he's referred to as the beast. And we'll see some things about that. The term Antichrist in the Greek, Antichristos, basically means one who is an opponent against Christ. Yes, that's true. Christ, the word Christ is the Greek for the Messiah. He's against the Messiah. But just as importantly, it refers to one who is in place of or instead of the Messiah. We would call him, and Jesus mentions that there will be false Christs, and there will be a false Christ, a false Messiah. And so what we understand is the term Antichrist is a substitute Christ. He's not just one who's against Christ, but he claims to do only what Messiah can do. And so he comes as a Messiah to the world, offering messianic things. Now, if you were going through our prophets series, you would see that the Messiah is promised to bring peace and prosperity and health, and he would rule righteously and all of these different things. These are the things that Messiah in the Old Testament is foreshadowed that he will have, and those things will happen in his millennial kingdom. In his first coming, he came as our Savior. In our second coming, he's coming as King. But what we find here is that this Antichrist will be a false Messiah. People will be attracted to him because they will think that he will solve their problems. You know, there's lots of problems going on in the world right now. You know, there's problems with wars, there's problems with the whole COVID issue, there's economic problems, there's all these different, you know, tensions between people. And imagine if someone could come along and snap their fingers, as it were, and say, you know what? COVID's gone, right? It's over. It can all come out. You know, economic problems. Okay, well, I've got a solution for that. What's the world going to do? Wow, thank you. I mean, at the moment, we're all like, we just want to get out of this. We want to get out of this. You know, look at the financial drama, all the emotional problems we're going through, the health problems and all this stuff. If someone could come along and go, done, well, the world would love them, wouldn't they? The world would say, our Saviour. And this is what the Antichrist will do. We're going to see that when he first comes on the scene, he comes on as a person of peace, but later on, people find out that he's not a person of peace. He's not a man of peace. He's going to be ferocious and vicious. These are the verses I just want to share with you from 1 John about Antichrist, which uses this term. Little children, 1 John 2:18. Little children, it is the last time. As you have heard that Antichrist shall come. This is talking about a specific Antichrist, right? It says, but even now there are many Antichrists. So there is a specific false Messiah coming, but there are multiple, even now, false Messiahs, ones that have been Antichrist throughout the ages. And, you know, one of the things we realized, and you might have heard last week, is, you know, no one knows the time of Jesus' return. No one knows the hour of his coming, he said. Only the Father and the Son, but the angels don't know. And Satan is an angel, and so he doesn't know when Jesus is coming back. He doesn't know when the rapture of the church is going to happen, when these things would happen. And so Satan has, throughout history, always had to have a candidate for the Antichrist in the wings, as it were. And we've had some pretty good ones, haven't we? You know, you think even in the last 100 years, you know, Stalin, 30 million people killed under Stalin, Hitler, you know. We think about Mao, you know, and then also Pol Pot and all these different people. There's different things. And so there's been different rulers who would have fulfilled that role quite well. And the fact that there are these people reminds us that we are coming to the last times. That's what it tells us here. Jesus, interestingly enough, mentions this as well. He says that in these last days, there will be, speaking of Matthew 24, asking about what's the time of the end, there will be false Christs, antichrists, right, and false prophets. Interestingly, here we notice that he talks about Christs and he talks about prophets. In Revelation 13, we're going to see the false Christ, the antichrist, and we're going to see the false prophet as well. But he's saying there are many of them. How will you know? Well, they'll do great signs and wonders, in as much as were possible that they might deceive the very elect. We'll talk more about this in coming weeks, but you know, there's a great deal of people in the church today focused on experiences, signs, wonders. Oh, look what I saw happen. This is all these different things. I want you to know Satan has signs and wonders as well. He has lying wonders. And so people who are chasing an experience can be deceived. We go to the Word of God. We line up whatever we see against the Word of God. And here's one of the things, the characteristics of the Antichrist. You know, Satan, as I said, has the Antichrist throughout different generations, and he has a man in place in every generation. But a key aspect of an Antichrist, one that is against Christ, is this. They deny both the deity and the humanity of Christ. Here's the rest of the verses that we have from 1 John. 1 John 2:22, who's a liar but denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist and denieth the Father and the Son. So there were people back in John's time that were denying that Jesus is the Messiah. They deny the deity, that he is God in the flesh. 1 John 4:3 says that every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus had come in the flesh, that was a popular thing at that time, the Gnostics, you know, yes, Jesus was God, but he didn't come in human form. It was this mystical sort of nature. Well, people that say that is the spirit of Antichrist. And there's a Gnosticism that's creeping into churches today, interestingly enough. He says that that it should come and now or even is already in the world. The spirit of Antichrist is talking about opposition to Christ. So there's not just one Antichrist. There are many, we're told, and there's even this whole spirit of opposition to Christ, this desire to have a Saviour outside of Jesus Christ. And then the final one we read here is that there are many deceivers who come into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. One of the characteristics of the antichrist out there is they deceive. They come onto the scene promising one thing and they end up delivering another. This is the deception, and we're living in a time again of deception as well. Well, that's the verses related to Antichrist, but there's another very important passage, and that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which I encourage you to read, which tells us about the Antichrist, and it's a significant passage. Now, we won't read through all of it, but Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica. In the first letter that he wrote, he spoke about the rapture, the church being taken out, because there were a lot of people who were unsure about that. And then he's speaking now because people have said, well, the rapture's already happened, you know, and Jesus is gone. The day of Christ, as it says, and we're in this tribulation period. And he says, no, I want you to understand. And I put this verse in bullet points so that we can understand a bit better. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, this day of wrath, this day of tribulation shall not come. Oh, the day of Christ, actually, is talking about that all of that period, shall not come except there be a falling away first. And that word in the Greek is apostasia. Some say, well, that means that there's just going to be great apostasy, people going away from the Lord. Well, that's been happening throughout church history, to be honest. No, this word means departure, and I believe it's speaking specifically about the departure of the church. All true believers in Christ will be taken out in the rapture. That has to happen first. So you're not going to know who the Antichrist is this side of the rapture. And quite frankly, I think when we're in heaven with Jesus, we won't care who the Antichrist is. But we're told something else here. We're told that after that time, the man of sin shall be revealed. He's referred to as the man of sin. That's another title. And the son of perdition. The son of perdition means destruction. He himself is going to face destruction, or he's going to perish. Now, very interestingly, there's only two times that this term is used in the Bible. One is of the man of sin, of the Antichrist. The other is of Judas. Jesus refers to him as the son of perdition. And many believe that this would indicate to us, and we can't be certain, that these are the two individuals that will be personally indwelt by Satan, controlled by Satan. You know, Satan has demons, and there's people who have been demonically possessed. But these two, Satan actually has direct control over. We read in John's gospel that Satan entered into Judas. And I believe in this case we're going to see that Satan is the one that's going to personally enter into the Antichrist and control him. So he's a person. We're going to see with that as well. Goes on to say some things about this one, the Antichrist. What does he do? He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So this is, he's completely against God. And then it says, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God. The temple was destroyed when John wrote this. So this is talking about a future temple. This is not, as some people go, oh, well, that's talking about past things. No, this is future. This is past AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. He's going to sit in the temple of God, showing or proclaiming that he is God. So this is what we find out, the nature of what the Antichrist is going to do. Now we read on a little further down in this passage, in verses 8 and 9, it says, and then shall that wicked be revealed. It goes on before that to say that, you know, right now the Holy Spirit is restraining wickedness in the earth. And it says that, it basically tells us that the Holy Spirit will be, his restraint will be removed. How will that happen? I believe that will be through the church. The Holy Spirit dwells in us and individuals right now. And the Holy Spirit will still be present, but his influence on the world through us and the church will be removed. And in that time, this will allow for the rise of wickedness, the rise of the Antichrist, and great deception as well. It tells us that the Lord will come eventually, or will come at the end of this time, and consume this one with the spirit is his mouth, destroy him at the brightness of his coming. So this one, this Antichrist, will be destroyed at his second coming, or he will be dealt with. But then we're told about him here. His coming is after the working of Satan. He isn't Satan, but he comes, he's empowered by Satan. And he will have all power and signs and lying wonders. That's how the world's going to be deceived by him. Now, there's a lot more we could look at in this, but we will come back to these passages as we continue on. Daniel 9:27, just reminding you of another passage here. It tells us about this one. It says that he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. I said that the 7-year tribulation period will begin with the rapture of the church, followed by, at some point, maybe shortly after that, a seven-year peace covenant. You know, I said that what would happen if someone came on the scene and said, you know, hey, I'm going to solve the COVID problem. I'm going to solve the Middle East crisis. I'm going to solve all these things. I'm actually set up a peace agreement. And I'm setting up a peace agreement with many, with the world, but particularly with Israel. And for 7 years, this peace agreement will be established. That will be the period of time. You know, Revelation chapter 6 reminds us that when the Antichrist first comes onto the scene, we believe it's in the picture of the rider on the white horse, the first seal. It says that he comes conquering and to conquer, but he comes with a bow, but he comes without an arrow. In other words, he does it with some sort of force, but not with military might. And the world will look to that one and will look to him as a person of peace and embrace him and embrace this peace agreement. But we're told in the middle of this week, 3.5 years in, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. He will stop the worship that's going on in the newly built temple. And it says, the overspreading of the abominations shall make desolate. Basically, he's going to do something that will defile the temple. And even until the consummation, when Jesus Christ comes back. So if you want to look at the tribulation period, begins with a covenant, ends with a consummation, Jesus Christ coming back. And it goes on there. Now, Jesus also talked about this. He refers to this. This is why we know that this is a future event, because when Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of Daniel by the prophet, when he was asked, this is in Matthew 24, being asked about the things of the end time, standing in the holy place. So it's going to be the Antichrist standing in the holy place, proclaiming to be God, setting up. He's going to sit in the temple. We've realized when we put all these things together, and it says, when you see that, Israel, get out of there. Flee to the mountains, flee to Judea. And we read about that in Revelation 12, protected in the wilderness. Because he says, for then shall be such great tribulation, not since the beginning of the world, nor shall be. So this is not, oh, well, this happened in the Middle Ages, this happened with different things, as some people like to look. This is a future time, because it's pointing to a time of tribulation that hasn't happened yet. And it will be that last 3.5 years. So with all that in mind, that's just our introduction. We're a fair way through the message, by the way. Don't panic. Now I just want to look at the beast of the sea. We're really going to look at the first two verses of this, but I'm going to give you a lot of scriptures, because what I want us to understand is we're looking at this strange beast, you know, heads, horns, different composite of things. How do we make sense of that? Is there any way that we can make sense of it? Well, I want to show you that there is, because there's a lot of scriptures that all point to this, and we're going to look at it. So let's first consider this, the appearance. We read here, he said that he saw this beast coming up out of the sand of the sea, having 7 heads, 10 horns, 10 crowns, names of blasphemy, and then it talks about animals and that as well. Is this actually a literal beast that John's seeing? John says he sees it. Now, just some of the translations says the dragon sees it. I understand some of the other translations. From what I understand, the best translations are that John is seeing this. John is seeing this vision. So he's the one standing on the shore. So, and that's what we read in our King James. John standing on the shore, he's seeing this beast come up. Is this a real beast? Is this a literal beast, or is it symbolic? Because when we go through the scriptures, and particularly through Revelation, there's a lot of symbolism in there. And we have to sort out what's symbolic, what's real. And we've actually seen that in the past, that there's ways that we can understand that. We don't just pick out an explanation out of thin air. And we're going to see in Revelation 13, there are things that are symbolic, and they're things that appear to be literal. And we're going to have to be careful to understand which is which. Well, one of the ways that we can find out with this is to see, does this correlate to symbolism elsewhere in the Bible? And as we're going to see, there is quite a lot. And so I believe what he's looking at here is he's seeing a vision, of this beast, but it's a vision of something which is representing something else. It is symbolic. We're going to see that the evidence for that is fairly strong. It is a beast. Notice he is referred to as a beast. You'll notice the different animals that made up, you know, lion, bear, and the leopard. They're not things that you keep at home. You know, I got them just in the backyard. They're ferocious animals. They're things that we keep in cages locked up because, you know what, they're ferocious, they're vicious. And that really is, the beast is really telling us, the term beast is reminding us of the nature of this individual we're going to see. His character, as someone wrote, would be beastly. It will be animalistic, sort of like a ravenous beast that has absolutely no conscience. So let's look at his origin. We see that he's rising up out of the sea. The idea of rising up, of course, is the idea that he's ascending. And I believe what we're looking at here is he's ascending to power. And yet we look at where he's coming from. He's coming out of the sea. Now, what does it mean that he's coming out of the sea? We have to understand that with symbolism, there are things that have certain meanings to them. And, you know, some, not everything has a meaning to it, but there's things that if we look in the scriptures that we can understand. He's rising up, and he's rising up from the sea. Now, scholars look at this, and there's two explanations for this. Firstly, some say that, you know, he's rising up out of the sea, just as in Revelation chapter 11, we saw that this beast was rising up out of the bottomless pit, out of the abyss. They call the sea, and they say, well, the sea is really referring to the whole demonic realm. But there are other scholars, and I would tend to follow this explanation of it, that yes, he does come from a demonic background, but we find that the Gentile nations, the nations of around the world, are often referred to as the sea. And so the common belief amongst many scholars is that this Antichrist will be a gent from the Gentile nations. He will not be a Jew. He will be someone from other parts of the world. Now, we don't know where, but we know that this could be the case. Just to read you a couple of these verses, Isaiah 17, it talks about, "Woe to the multitude of people which make a noise of the seas and the rushing of nations, which is like the rushing of many waters." And in Revelation 17, 15, which we'll come to, it says, "The waters which you saw where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." So it's quite possible, and I think quite likely, that the beast, the Antichrist, will come from a Gentile origin. Now, the characteristics. Are we talking about an individual, or are we talking about an institution? And that's an important point, because there's many that look at this and actually, when they try to analyse this, say, this is not talking about a person, this is talking about, you know, some say the Roman Catholic Church is talking about this particular group, these particular nations, is talking about some sort of conglomerate of people or institution. And we have to look and say it certainly is a complex creature, and it certainly has all these different things to it. There's a couple of verses that we find when we go to Revelation that might give us a bit of an insight to this. And here's two of them. Revelation chapter 16:10. And we're going to look at this in the coming weeks and months, talks about the fifth bowl judgment that's poured out. And it says it's poured out upon the seat of the beast and his kingdom. So what it's talking about is there's a beast and there's a kingdom. So they're two separate things. So the beast itself is not a kingdom as such. There is an individual involved here. And it talks about that. Then later on in Revelation chapter 19, when we find the return of Jesus Christ, we're told that the beast was taken and with him the false prophet. This is talking about two individuals, right? And then it says that these both were cast alive into the lake of fire with burning brimstone. So what we can realize from this is that these are individuals, they are people, but there's a whole lot more to it than that, because what about all the horns and crowns and things like that? I mean, this is a complex creature that we're seeing. It seems to be, there's a lot of different components to this beast that we're looking at. And it is complex. And yet what we find is it's all kind of joined together. It's diverse in its final form. Now, we read here about seven heads, 10 horns, 10 crowns, and three different animals. So how are we going to make sense of all of that? Well, we're going to make sense of it from Scripture, because we have to go to the Scriptures. And what we find is what we're going to see here with these different composites and makeups have been mentioned a number of other times in the Scriptures, mentioned in other parts of Revelation, and mentioned we're going to go back to the book of Daniel, because Daniel is probably one of the key books that we find to understanding these things. Let's have a look at a few of these verses. Revelation chapter 12, verse 3. Remember, we were introduced to this red dragon, and we're told that this red dragon has seven heads and 10 horns and seven crowns. So notice, again, the heads, the horns and the crowns and similar numbers there. But this is the dragon. This isn't this other beast. But we're told that, you know, again, this is the nature of it, okay? So then we look forward to Revelation chapter 17, and we're going to come more to this in the future. But here's an explanation of another vision that was given, again, that involved this creature. And it says that the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And the seven kings, there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come, and must continue a short space. And then he goes on to say that the ten horns which you see are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but will receive power as kings with 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Let me summarize this for you. Okay, so what we have is ten horns. We're told those ten horns are ten kings, individual rulers. But they are yet to have their power, so it's in the future. Right? They will exist the same time as the beast, the Antichrist, these other ten rulers, and they will be united with him. Those ten kings are attached to seven heads. Right? The horns are attached to seven heads, seven kingdoms. And we're going to read about those, that there are seven of these kingdoms. Now, we're told that five of those were passed. Passed when? Passed when John was writing this. So when John, in AD 90 or roundabout, just before the end of the first century there, he was writing, five of those kingdoms were past kingdoms. One of them is. What was the kingdom that was going on right then? Rome. Okay, so one of the kingdoms is Rome, it's talking about. And then there will be one that yet is, one that will be future. Another thing we notice here is it says that on these crowns were the names of blasphemy. And so we notice that these ten kings ultimately attached to these seven kingdoms are kingdoms that are opposed to God. Now we understand by going back that saying that five passed and there's one at John's time, one to come, that this is a historical being. It's actually going back and showing us some things in history. And I want to just point out to you now that if we look at the Bible, we find that there have been some blasphemous kingdoms in the past. There's specifically kingdoms that God has mentioned in the Word of God. Now, there are those that are pagans. They go after false gods. You can be pagan and go after false gods, but blasphemy is when you actually oppose and defy and denounce and speak against God. What are these nations? Well, Egypt. Remember Moses and Pharaoh. And not only do these nations denounce God, they have attacked God's people in that time, Israel. Assyria, Sennacherib, you know, he comes down to in the time of Isaiah and he goes to Hezekiah, who is your God? Your God can't do this, all this sort of stuff. He was attacking the nation of Israel. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, I am God, all this sort of thing, stuff like that. Persia, Belshazzar, you know, takes all the implements. I'm just going to drink use the implements of God to our God. All these things are blasphemous that we see. And then Greece we find, and there's historically things like that, and then, of course, the Roman Empire. And then there's a final one, but many believe that that's going to be a revived Roman Empire. Basically a new empire that's going on in the world that will be attached somehow to the ancient kingdom of Rome. We're going to see a little bit about that in a moment. Now we've looked at the references in Revelation, and you know, when we try to understand this, we look at the references that are nearby and then we go back through the Bible and we try to find, we look for the references in the past. And so Daniel is again one of the key books, because we're going to see that this picture of horns and kings and animals, we see similar visions that Daniel were given. And in fact, they're all linked together. We're going to see that just briefly with this. So Daniel chapter 2, to give you just a bit of a reminder of that, is that in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar was given this vision, this dream that he had. And Daniel was given the interpretation of. And he, when he spoke to Nebuchadnezzar, he said, you saw this giant image, and it had a head of gold, shoulders and breastplate of silver, then it went to bronze, and then it went to iron, and then it had these toes at the bottom, which 10 toes, which were iron and clay, and they were mixed together. And so when we look into this, and the explanation of it was that we was told that these were future kingdoms at the time of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar was given a vision of the future. He said, the head of God was you. It's your kingdom. It's the kingdom of Babylon. There'll come a kingdom after that that is lesser than you. It's the Persian kingdom. There'll come a kingdom after that, which is the kingdom of Bronze. That's the Greek Empire. And the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great then divided up after that. And then there would be these legs, which would be the Roman Empire. And then there would be these 10 kingdoms at the end that would be when these 10 toes that would be 10 separate kingdoms. We're told in verse 44, in the days of these kings, those little 10 toes, right, those 10 kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. It will stand forever. In the days of these 10 kings, God's going to set up his kingdom through Jesus Christ. It's going to be the return of Jesus Christ. And so we read that this indication links to the 10 kings, the ten horns, all of those sorts of things. But then also we see in Daniel chapter 7, there is a reference to some animals. Now let's go back and see that when we looked at Revelation and that picture there, we were told of three animals, a leopard, a bear, and a lion that they're mentioned there. Well, Daniel chapter 7 had a similar vision which involved four beasts. A lion, a bear, a leopard, and then a fourth beast that was a terrible beast that was unlike all the others. Let me just read you what he says here. Daniel spoke and said, I saw in a vision by night, and behold, four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. Notice the sea. And the four great beasts came up of the sea, diverse from one another. So what Daniel's talking about here is he's talking about the fact that there are these great beasts are four kings or four kingdoms which shall arise out of the earth. So here we have something coming out of the sea that has three of those characteristics, something that's four characteristics, they're the same animals. Okay, there's some sort of connection between these two. They're very similar. Well, further on down, we're told about this fourth beast. And this is kind of the link that we have to Revelation 13. Because it says, when he saw this fourth beast, it was dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth, and it broke in pieces, and it stamped the residue of the feet, and it was diverse or different from all of the other beasts that were for it. And it had how many horns? 10 horns. Okay, so this fourth beast is somehow tied to the beast of Revelation chapter 13, isn't it? See this. And it says, in those horns, there's another little horn that's going to come up out of it. And this little horn is going to pluck out three of the horns and speak, as it says here, and behold, in his horn were like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. Now, the horns often are used to mention about strength and power. We said the horns also refer here to kings, and this one is going to be, out of those tenths, there'll be an 11th one, the little horn, that will kind of reside over all the others. Stay with me. We're getting there. I'll give you a summary of this in a moment. We're told a bit further down, the fourth beast, which will be the fourth kingdom on the earth, will be diverse from all the kingdoms. He shall devour the whole earth and tread it and break it down in pieces. And 10 horns out of this kingdom shall arise, and 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them that will be devised from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. Okay, let me summarize this, or let me kind of bring you the comparisons between Revelation 13 and Daniel 7. Notice in Revelation 13, we're told of three animals or three beasts. It said this beast had, you know, it had the feet of a bear and had the face of a lion, had these different things that were with it. Notice the order of them: leopard, bear, lion. Now, notice if we look at Daniel's down below, it's lion, bear, leopard. They're the other way around. Why is that? There's a reason for that. John's looking back at these kingdoms. Daniel's looking forward of them. The lion is referring to Babylon. The bear is referring to Persia. And the leopard is referring to Greece. They're the three different things. But then in Daniel, we're told about a fourth beast. And from this fourth beast, which is different from all the others, it will be a future beast and it will have a little horn. Which is the Antichrist. Let me show you a picture. Okay, here's what we see. Daniel chapter 2 presents that statue. Daniel chapter 7 presents the four beasts. And each of them referring to past kingdoms. And what this is really telling us is that what we're coming to in the time of the Antichrist, and he sets up his kingdom, is really a continuation or fulfillment of all these kingdoms in the past. You know, when Persia was taken over, when Babylon was taken over by Persia, when Persia was taken over Greece and Greece was taken over by Rome, their kingdoms were conquered. But one of the things they did is they inherited the culture and a lot of the religion of the previous kingdom. For example, we have to, you know, we know that there were the Greek gods were given Roman names. You know, Zeus was called Jupiter and the different things like that. And so a lot of the characteristics of those continued on through those. And when we come to the final kingdom, it will have all of those cultural and religious aspects of the previous kingdoms. But this final kingdom, which really is kind of centered around a revived Roman Empire, we find that the three different occasions that we've read from are really different, three different amplifications of this beast. Let's just finish up with a couple of things here. Where does the beast get his authority from? We're told he's given it his authority by the dragon. Both the Antichrist and his kingdom. So what we understand here is the Antichrist is an individual, but the Antichrist is also, the beast is also heading up this kingdom, the kingdom of the beast. And it's with all of the different things that are going on with that. He's empowered by Satan, we're told. He's given, in Revelation 13 there, we're told that Satan gave him the power and the authority. He's acting under direct control or authority from Satan. And because of that, he does what Satan does. What does Satan do? Satan is a liar. He's a destroyer. He deceives. He blasphemes. And he persecutes. But he'll do this initially, as we said, not as a monster, but as 2 Corinthians tells us, as an angel of light. That's why the world will flock to him. The world will accept him. So to summarize everything we've kind of looked at so far, I know I've bombarded you with a lot of stuff, but I wanted to show you all these scriptures because I think it's important that we understand that there is a basis to understand this in the Bible. Now, I've been looking at this for some weeks and I'm still trying to figure it out. And I don't expect you to figure it out all that, but I wanted to present you these different things. And here's the summary. Who's the beast from the sea? Who is the Antichrist, as it were? Well, we're not going to pin it on a particular person today. We don't know who exactly Antichrist, but what can we tell you? What does the scriptures tell us about him? Well, he's an individual or a person, a human being, right? He's ruling an earthly kingdom. It's a political kingdom. And that kingdom comprises of 10 kingdoms or regions. Sometime in the future, there's going to be a division of the world into 10 different kingdoms. There's already been thoughts, you know, we have the G20 and the G8 and the G9, all this stuff. There's already been groups, one group called the Club of Rome, that's actually divided the world into 10 areas of which how they propose to rule this. This is what's going to happen. There'll be 10 regions or 10 rulers, each in subordination to the Antichrist, who is called the Little Horn. And he's the spokesperson, he's the ruler. This is the final evil kingdom. And so what we understand, that really this whole beast is really showing us like how it all comes back historically. It all comes back through these kingdoms, these 10 kings that come back through, these 7 kingdoms through history that come back through, these 4 different beasts in the history, and it all comes back to essentially what was a political evil empire and a religious empire as well. It's controlled and empowered by Satan and will demand worship, as we're going to see in the coming weeks, will demand worship from all mankind. So this isn't just a political empire, it's a religious empire. And really, you think of all of the evil empires in the past, you think of all the things, this is the final one. This is kind of, they all come together in this one final evil empire, and it will all be led up by this one beast, the Antichrist, the beast from the sea. Now, you're probably looking at me like this person would be looking at me and going, huh? I get it. I thought it was important we went through this and that we would look at this so that we would understand that the Bible does explain it. Yes, you have to do some study. And you might say, yes, there's some different interpretations. But, you know, if you let Scripture interpret Scripture, then we can come to some understanding of what's going on. And so when we see this beast, we don't have to kind of go, well, that's, you know, that's really talking about this person or that or the, you know, this past institution and things like that. The Bible actually gives us the explanation. And I think that's the thing, really, if you want to take anything away from this, is that we know that the Bible explains all of this and does it with great accuracy. And if we spend the time studying and putting the pieces together, we can do that. And so, you know, I'm not expecting that you would kind of like just come to all of that, but I think the thing is to understand we can trust the Word of God. As we study the Word of God, we don't need to go off to so-and-so's YouTube video and their sensational claim and things like that. We need to go to the Word of God. And when you do, and there are some good things on some of those messages, but when you do, line it up with what the Bible says. Can you see, as I've shown you today, can you see that in the Bible? Can you see that that's happening in the Bible? If you do, then it helps us to understand. Now, the other thing this might bring to some people is some fear. You know, this is a fearful kingdom that's coming. And of course, what we understand is there are dark days coming for the earth. And we don't know how long before they come. If it seems as though when some of the things that we see we're going to look at in coming weeks are coming into fruition now, that it may not be very far away. And for those who are on the earth at that time, this will be a terrifying time. And, you know, one of the things that we do as believers is try to warn people. But we know a lot of people don't want to hear this at the moment. I pray that today that you know for certain that you will be escaped this wrath. That you know that if you're in Jesus Christ, if you've trusted in Christ for salvation, we know it's not part of being in a church or, you know, doing particular things. It's simply trusting in what Jesus Christ has done for you. He died for our sins, buried, rose again. As we place our faith and trust in Christ, we are then in Christ, the Bible says. We are Christ ones. We're in Christ. And as a result of that, we are going to be kept from the hour of wrath. You know, the safety and security is not just in understanding and knowing these things. The safety and security is not just saying, now I know what's going to happen. No, the safety and security is in Jesus Christ, is in the one who's going to really make this all happen. And there will be people on the earth after the rapture that some will come to this understanding, but they're still going to need to seek refuge in Christ. They can't run away from these problems. And a lot, you know, there's a lot of people now, oh, well, I know, I'll just go out, I'll prep, I'll make my bunker, I'll do those things. You won't be able to escape the wrath that's coming on this world. The only way you can do that is through Jesus Christ. And so my prayer is that each of us, firstly, would be certain of that. Secondly, that, that you know, as we are certain of that, that we can rest secure. We shouldn't be afraid of these things. In one sense, we should be excited. Jesus is coming back. And he's coming back soon. And for the world around us, as the Lord gives us opportunity, and we don't need to get all bent and all sort of head up about, we need to get everybody saved. We cannot save people. People need to accept that salvation that comes in Jesus Christ alone. Yes, we give out gospel leaflets. Yes, we tell people about Jesus Christ. But you know, ultimately they have to make that choice, just as I hope that you have today as well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together. It's been a whirlwind trip through some of these scriptures, and Lord, there's much that we've covered, but Lord, I'm glad that your word is certain, and this word can be trusted, and it tells us all of these things. Lord, we know that there's this time coming, this future kingdom, and Lord, we see even, I guess, the ripples of it, the preparations for it now, in with everything that's going on in the world. And Lord, I pray first that each one here would know their security in you, that would know for certainty Christ as Saviour. And Lord, as that, Lord, help us not to get worried or anxious about what's going on in the world around us. Lord, again, help us to see that as we see these things, our redemption, the beginning of these things come to pass, our redemption is drawing near. And so, Lord, that we might live out our lives just in trust of you, living out as you would give us to each day. We know we still have things to do on this earth. We still have work, responsibilities, but Lord, may we do that all in your strength and in your power. And Lord, may as you give us ability, may we make the good news, the hope of Jesus Christ known to the world around us. We pray that people would seek that refuge that will come only in you, for these days we know will be dark days in the future. But Lord, we know that you will return. We look forward to that day in Jesus' name. Amen.